Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for, my Lord, you've given us a glimpse into heaven, a glimpse into the throne room. My Lord, I need your help to explain it. Who could explain in human words the splendor of your majesty, the glory of your throne room, with all your heavenly beings giving you worship and honor and glory? Father, I pray that we would be encouraged and challenged as we think about how awesome a God you are and how you deserve to be worshiped by all your creatures on this earth and in heaven. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, since it's been about, this is the third Sunday since we've had the last message in this book, I want to just take a moment to review what we spoke about when we began chapter 4. To be sure, chapter 4 begins the third and final section of this book from the outline that Christ himself gave in chapter 1, verse 19. You recall that? Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Understanding this gives a better outline of the chronology of the book. The things which you have seen, we know, refers to the vision Paul had of Christ in chapter 1. The things which are refer to the letters Christ wrote for the churches or gave to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things refer to the remaining part of this book from chapter 4 through the conclusion in chapter 22. We also discussed that most conservative scholars, as well as we in this church, agree that the rapture of the church takes place between chapters 3 and 4, which is before the seven-year tribulation period. However, no one knows how much time will elapse between the rapture and the signing of the false peace treaty, which will signal the beginning of the tribulation period. You know, I had a discussion in Florida with someone talking about the rapture and pre-trib, and this person stopped me and said, "Sal, I don't agree with you. I believe the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation." And I said, "Well, we didn't have too much time to discuss it, but I just said, well, I'm sorry, but I feel that the evidence is overwhelming to support a pre-trib rapture." And then the person said, "Well, I could take it either way." And so that's just an indication to me of doctrine doesn't mean much to a lot of folks. It means a whole lot to us here, because doctrine is simply the teaching. What is the teaching? What is it we believe? And once you establish your belief system, everything you preach and teach should be based upon that belief system. So it is important. It is important. Also here in chapter 4, John recorded his second vision. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" Now, that phrase, "after these things," points out his second vision. And you'll also see it used again in chapters 7, 15, 18, and 19, when other new visions are presented. Here in 4, one, though, that phrase, "after these things," appears twice, but each time by different speakers. The first time it was John speaking in verse 1, and then at the last part of verse 1, it was Christ speaking. Now, both uses of that phrase mark a transition period from the church age, which the things are in chapters 2 and 3, to the things which must take place after these things, which begins the new portion, or the third portion of the scripture, and lead into the judgments, the millennial kingdom, and eternity. Also in chapter 4, the scene shifts from what takes place on earth to what takes place in heaven regarding the throne of God, and it acts as a future introduction to what we had just spoken about. Now, before we begin, I want to mention two things about verse 1. One I didn't discuss the last time, and the second I did. But first is the word must. We read in verse 1, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. See, these little words are important. Actually, every word in Scripture is important, but certain words have an awful lot of significance that should not be glossed over. You see, that little word must tells us that the events of history do not happen by chance. They are set by God, they are of His will, and therefore they must happen. This is what our Lord said through Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 1:12. He said, I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of comfort. It gives me peace. I'm looking at a crazy world out there. We don't know what's going to happen next. People are killing each other. Markets are unsure. There's so much evil mixed with good in the world that if you didn't have someone like Jesus Christ to turn to, I don't know what you would do. Honestly, I don't know where my hope would be. What would it be in? Man? Look at the mess we've made of things down here. But I have peace knowing that God is watching over His word, and it will come to pass, everything He said, every promise He's made, not only to the world, but to us individual, He will perform it. I hope you're encouraged by that. And second, I want to bring our attention again to John being called up to heaven with the words, come up here, which is believed by many conservative scholars to be symbolic of the rapture of the church when we are called up at the sound of the trumpet. We are called up to meet our Lord in the air. And in the same way that Adam was the representative of man and all sin passed through him, it is believed that John here represents those who will be caught up to meet Christ in the air. We'll speak more on this in just a few minutes. This brings us to the sights John saw in heaven. I don't know how he was able to keep his composure witnessing all of this. It's just beyond anything I could imagine. In verse 2 begins with, immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, this is the second of four times we see the phrase in the Spirit. The first was in 1:10, chapter 1, when John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and hence began the vision. Now, scholars agree, of course, that John was having an intense spiritual experience with God. He was in an ecstatic state or a trance, as we read about in other parts of Scripture regarding being in the Spirit. And it's clear that his mind and spirit were taken up to heaven. However, some scholars believe that John's body was also transported to heaven. But Greek expositor Lenski said it well. I want to share this with you. He said, men will ask whether John's body remained on earth, whether his spirit freed from its body soared to heaven. They will speculate in one way or in another, and yet will never know. Suffice it is to say that Paul himself says that he does not know what took place in his case in this respect when he went through the same experience. And that, of course, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Lenski continued, the Lord never has trouble on this score. In the power of his command, come up, John was there in spirit. Supernatural things have a way of remaining so despite all human attempts to bring them down to natural conceptions. Well said. Dr. Lenski. After that trumpet-like voice that he heard in chapter 1 cried out the invitation, "Come up here," John was in the throne room. Now, I want you to note the quickness of this event is stressed with the word immediately. Immediately. And this supports "come up here," at least I believe, as an indication of the rapture, which will take place the same way, immediately, in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15. You can't, from this portion of the text, make a good case for the rapture. But when you add this to all the other indications, and there will be more as we go through this chapter, it just gives even more evidence of a pre-trib rapture. This brings us to the one sitting on the throne in verse 2b. John said, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Now note the repetition of "behold" twice. Verse 1 and here, it gives a sense of awe and of the importance of what John was seeing. It gives importance to the throne, which is mentioned 16 times in just these two chapters alone, 4 and 5, and of the presence of the one sitting on the throne. Now, most translations read "a throne was standing in heaven," but the more correct translation is "it was set." And it draws attention to the permanency, the setness of God's throne in heaven, which, of course, is the third heaven. We can't see it, but it's there. We know it's there because God is there, and Scripture tells us it is there. Now, this brings us to his description, verse 3. "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and as sardius in appearance." Now, you note here that John was careful not to give any human form to the one sitting on the throne. Instead, he described him with the brilliance of light, the light that would naturally come from these two stones, jasper or sardius, or carnelian, as many of your translations read. Now, some have asked, well, who was the one sitting on the throne? Was it an angelic? I mean, after all, there's many thrones that are depicted here in this chapter. So who was it sitting on the throne? Well, in Revelation 7:10, that answer is clearly given. "And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." There's also a similar statement in chapter 19, revealing unmistakably it is God himself on that throne. Now, the psalmist spoke of God in a very similar fashion that John did here. In Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with like light as with a cloak." And so we see that amazing picture of God presented throughout Scripture. Now, there's a reason why no human form is attached to God, so it wouldn't lead to images, to idolatrous practices, which, of course, has happened anyway. You could go anywhere and see statues of all kinds of gods, if you will, that people are encouraged to pray to. There's images of Jesus. All of these things are actually forbidden by Scripture. And we know that God is spirit, John 4:24. And since he's spirit, you simply cannot describe God in any human form. Now, conservative scholars have three different viewpoints about who the one sitting on the throne was. Some believe it was Christ. Dr. Tim LaHaye, as well as others, believes it was Christ, and he said this. He said, "This verse describes the Lord Jesus, For we know from several passages that God the Father cannot be seen. He mentions John 1:18, 6:46, and 1 Timothy 6:16. He continued, thus the one John looked on is none other than the only member of the Trinity that can be seen, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one reason for his position is that the two stones, the jasper and the carnelian, are the first and last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And we know Jesus is our eternal high priest. And so Dr. LaHaye and others say this was Christ. The second view is that it was the Godhead. The Godhead. Dr. Seiss and Dr. Strauss said, here is the unnameable, indescribable Godhead in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are of one and the same substance, essence, or nature. The precious stones mentioned are found in the breastplate of the high priest and are emblematic of God's glory as he has displayed in his righteous government, and as such they speak of the triune God. Now, I have a picture for you of the throne room, and you could see here this light that just kind of engulfs the entire throne, and you can't really see a form of anyone or anything. That's the artist, I guess it's a good interpretation of what Scripture is saying. Just a magnificent, magnificent scene. The third view of the one sitting on the throne is the Father. It's the Father. And those who take this position call attention to Revelation 7:10, which reads, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so there's a distinction there to both God and the Lamb, of course, who is Christ. Also, to support this, this is the same scene that Daniel speaks of in chapter 7. Look at Daniel 7:13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one in which will not be destroyed. And so in Daniel's vision, the Ancient of Days is clearly the Father who presented the kingdoms of the world to Christ. This is the same throne room scene. And then again in chapter 5, now 4 and 5 of Revelation are the same scene. And we read there that Christ comes into view and he takes the book from him who was seated on the throne. This is Revelation 5:7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now to me it seems most clear that it is the Father who is spoken of on the throne, although we do know that the throne does encompass the Trinity, and Christ is certainly seated there as well. So I think it's important that we look at the different viewpoints and try to come to an understanding and a conclusion based upon the text, which I believe helps describe the text itself. Then we have the rainbow in verse 3b. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now here's a picture of the rainbow. You notice here you see a circular rainbow. This is a great picture because in it you see the 24 elders here. They've already cast their crowns and they're kneeling in worship before the throne, which happens a little bit later in the text. But you see this rainbow here, which is unlike the rainbows we would see on Earth. On Earth, when you see a rainbow, you only see from above the horizon. So you only see the top half of the rainbow. And the rainbow that we see on Earth has all seven colors of the spectrum. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, But here, the color is confined to just the green of the emerald stone. Now, biblically, in Scripture, a rainbow is very important, and it appears four times in Scripture, only four times. The first was in Genesis 9, after the flood, when God made a covenant with the earth that he would never again destroy it with water. Okay? The second is found in Ezekiel's vision, which was similar to this one of John's. And it's Ezekiel 1:28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And then the third and fourth occasions for the rainbow are seen here in 4:3 and then again in 10:1. Now here's the interesting part. In each case, the rainbow appears was either before or when judgment was about to come. And in this is what's so amazing about God, and in the midst of his judgment, we also see his mercy and his grace, as we saw in Genesis. God promised he would never again destroy the earth with water. That's the beautiful thing about our God, which I find so encouraging. And you'll see this as we go through the book of Revelation, that even when God is pouring out the most severest of judgments, there is either a warning before or during for people to repent, for people to come to him. You saw it with the Passover. God was about to send the 10th and last plague with the destroyer, that angel he sent to take the lives of the firstborn of those who would not recognize the God of Israel as the sovereign and only God of the earth. And he made the way, in his grace, he made the way for them to come to him. But it's man who refuses, not God. It's man who sends himself to hell, not God. God acts in accordance with his righteousness and with his justice. But in the midst of his love and mercy, his other attributes, he makes the way. He makes the way for man not to have to endure his wrath. And that is so, so encouraging. And then we find those surrounding the throne, beginning with the 24 elders, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon their thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. So now we'll take a look at that picture of the throne room again. This is a clearer picture. You see them surrounding the throne. Here are the crowns on each of their heads, and here are the white garments. They all mean something important as we try to determine who they are. You see, some say they're angels, some say they're church saints, and still others say they represent both Israel with the 12 tribes and the church with the 12 apostles. But it seems most likely that they are men and not angels for these following reasons. Number one, they reign with Christ. You see, that's what the throne portrays. They reign with Christ, and Scripture never portrays angels reigning or ruling on thrones. Their role for an angel is best described in Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And added to this is the fact that on at least 8 occasions, Scripture indicates that we, as the church, will rule with Christ. Another reason they are men and not angels is the word elders is only used of men. Still another reason is the priesthood. The priesthood was divided by the number 24. You could read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. Where we see the priesthood in Israel was divided by 24 different households. Another reason they are men is the white garments are characteristic of the redeemed. Now, even though angels are pictured in Scripture at least twice that I know of in white, the white garments more readily and significantly point out they are the dress of the redeemed, especially in the context of Revelation. Christ just spoke about it when he spoke of the churches. He spoke about those in Sardis having white garments. Those in Laodicea should strive to have the white garments. In chapter 7, verse 9, when speaking of the redeemed in the tribulation, I believe, he speaks of them being in white garments. And then again in chapter 19, when we do the marriage supper of the Lamb, all of the guests at this supper are in what? White garments. Now, white symbolizes purity as well as the fact that Christ's righteousness was imputed to us. That's how we have a right garment. Earlier, I believe Mike prayed that our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord, but because of Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imputed or credited to our account. Another reason they are men and not angels is because of the golden crowns which are reserved for believers. Crowns are promised to the believers of the church age in chapters 2, 3, 2 Timothy 4, James chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5. Now the fact that they are wearing the crowns, and this is important to note, is that they are is an indication. Okay, now if I'm right, and if the scholars are right, that they are men, the fact that they're wearing the crowns is an indication that they already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ, and they have received their rewards, right? That's our hope. Isn't that our hope when we stand before Jesus Christ? It may be this very throne room that we will stand before him. You saw the awesomeness of that throne room. That's where we may stand in front of the whole heavenly body of beings and have to give an account to Christ. That could scare you, you know? Are we ashamed of some things, maybe? This is another indication of a pre-trib rapture. You got to put all the little pieces together, and it all adds to the evidence if they do represent men, and they're standing before the throne with their crowns already. That means the judgment seat had to take place. The question then becomes, who do these elders represent? Some believe they represent Israel, but just think for a moment. During this vision, Israel as a nation was not yet redeemed. Their redemption doesn't come until we get well into the tribulation period, which is when they, almost at the end of the tribulation, they recognize that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. Hence comes the redemption of Israel. That's chapters 6 through 19. Nor could they be tribulation saints, because the tribulation at this point in the vision hadn't taken place yet. It doesn't begin until chapter 6. Some say they represent the two groups, as I said earlier, of the representing the 12 tribes of Israel as well as the 12 apostles. But this conflicts with Scripture in trying to merge the church with Israel. Again, Israel doesn't get redeemed until after this point in the vision. And aside from that, Old Testament believers will not be resurrected until the end of the tribulation period. Daniel was clear about that in chapter 12. So you have to put all these little... You remember I've said time and time again, you have to look at what the whole Bible says about a subject before you start coming to theological conclusions. So what we're doing is pulling from other parts of Scripture to see what happens to help us determine who these 24 elders represent. Now, with reference to their function, the fact of the throne represents their kings, okay? And their white garments and ministry of worship here, which we see in the text, indicates they are priests. That was the job of the priests. You remember when we began, well, maybe you might not remember, but in the tabernacle, it's so clear in my mind, the priesthood was set apart, consecrated to God for the functions concerning God, and they surrounded the throne, which was the Holy of Holies, represented by the Ark of the Covenant. The priests were ministering servants unto God to tend to the things of God. And as king priests here, it would refer back to Revelation 1:6, which said, He has made us to be a kingdom, comma, priests to His God and Father. Dr. Henry Ironside said it well. He said, when the 24 elders met in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, the whole priestly house was represented. The elders in heaven represent the whole heavenly priesthood. In vision, they are seen not as a host of millions of saved worshipers, but just 24 elders symbolizing the entire company. Thus, these 24 elders represent the church in priestly ministry before the throne of God. And as I said, it's another little clue that gives credit to a pre-trib rapture. And then we had the seven spirits of God in verse 5. Out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the flashes of lightning and peals of thunder are symbolic of the awesome presence and power of God as first revealed in Exodus 19 on top of Mount Sinai. I have a little picture here to just show you of that. I mean, this had to be an awesome sight. There were approximately 2.5 million of God's people at the base of that mountain viewing this thunder, this lightning, this smoke, this flame. And God did that for a reason. He did that to instill a healthy, holy fear in them that He is God and not to be messed with. He's not to be abused. He's not to be mocked. He's to be honored. He's to be obeyed. That was the purpose of this with Israel, and it continued from that point on through here to show the magnificence and glory and awesomeness of this God. But even more than that, you'll see in the book of Revelation that the lightning and thunder were representative of God's judgment that was about to be poured upon the earth. You know, when we get to those portions, we will see that God's not kidding when He says, I'm going to judge sin. And He is long-suffering. He's patient. But even then, His patience gives way. He has to be like that. If God was to just kind of wink at sin and look away all the time, it means He's not keeping His word. If He doesn't keep His word in that, what else won't He keep His word in? You see, He would not be true to Himself because God cannot lie. That's why I do not see the church ever merging or taking place with Israel as replacement theology of late is trying to establish. That tells us that God doesn't keep His promise. And if that's true, if you believe that for a second, how do you know that God's promise to come back and get us, He won't change His mind? How do you know then that Jesus was kidding when He said, all that the Father gave me, I will lose none. Maybe God changed His mind. Maybe Kurt, he's seen you do a few things and he said, you know what, Kurt, I've had it with you. You're gone. How do you know? How would you ever know you would get to heaven if God was to change His mind and break His promises? That's not our God. That's not our God. That's encouraging. Then we have, take a look at the picture of the throne room again. You'll notice that there are seven burning pots burning before the throne continually. Well, those represent, those are torches that burn perpetually through before the throne, and they represent the Holy Spirit in His fullness and His perfection. Now, don't confuse this with the candlesticks in chapter 1. The candlesticks in chapter 1 represented the church. This is not the church. This is the burning torches which represent the Holy Spirit. Now, even though the Holy Spirit has no human form, Scripture does present Him in, I would say, three different forms. One, as a dove when Christ was baptized. You remember that, when the heavens opened? And you heard, that was a vision of the Trinity. The Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove rested on Christ. And here you had the incarnate Son of God there about to be baptized. So He appeared as a dove. On the day of Pentecost, He appeared as what? Tongues of fire. And here, in the book of Revelation, He appears as burning torches. Now, these burning torches also represent God's wrath and judgment about to be poured. Fire is not only refining abilities, but also judgment. And then we have the four living creatures in verse 6. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, stretching out from the throne room, John sees what he describes as a sea of glass. Now, a sea of glass in Scripture is often used to speak of people. And a tossing sea, this is a calm sea. A sea of glass is calm. There's no ripples. But a tossing sea represents the wicked. We see that in Isaiah 57:20. It says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." Now look at the sea of glass here. According to the artist's conception, it's just perfectly calm and smooth. It gives the appearance of rest. All is well. All is well. Now, you'll see this again in chapter 15. The sea of glass there represents the tribulation saints. Look at 15 verses 2 and 3. "And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So that was the picture you just saw. So most likely the sea of glass represents the redeemed. Now these four living creatures, let's get to them. They praise, they're presented as praising God continually, and also as we read through the text, we see that they perform the will of God and they carry out His judgments, as we see in chapter 6. They're real beings, not just symbolic. They speak in unison as they praise God, and they also speak individually, as we will see in chapter 6. Now, some scholars feel that these are the same beings that Ezekiel spoke of and Isaiah, where they're called or referred to as cherubim. Now, Ezekiel and Isaiah, of course, they did see these angelic beings, but they were different occasions. They saw them from different viewpoints. And some scholars do not believe they are the same beings. But we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 5. The imagery, though, of these four living creatures is very similar to Ezekiel's prophecy, which was that of a man But each of them there had four faces and four wings. And as I said early, he called them cherubim. And the cherubim, we know, are high-ranking angels assigned to protect and guard. They protected the tree of life in Genesis 3:24. They protected the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25. We know they're full of life. They're alert. They're intelligent. They're covered with eyes front and back, meaning they see everything. And as I said earlier, we'll speak more on them, who these might be in chapter 5. Now, their appearance, verses 7 and 8. Imagine John seeing this. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Let's take a look at the picture of the throne room again. You see them in the front. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle with multiple wings. I mean, they didn't put everything in here that the text, but it gives you a good visual of what John was looking at as best as possible. Now, the lion, of course, is symbolic of the king of beasts and manifests majesty and strength. The calf or ox manifests service and submission. The man represents intelligence and service. And actually, the created man, because we're created in God's image, is what you would call the pinnacle of God's creation. We're the crown jewel, if you will. And the eagle represents keenness of sight and quickness of action. Now, together, these four living creatures symbolize the variety in God's creation that bring him glory and honor. When you think about the imagery displayed here, you could see in God's throne room, which is set in heaven, how all of creation is worshiping him constantly. We'll speak about that again in just in a minute. Their function, 8b. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." So each of these living creatures continually worship God, as is indicated by the words day and night. Now listen, to be sure, there is no night in heaven. Okay, so that's just a way of making clear to us that they never stop worshiping God. We read in Revelation 22:5 that there is no night in heaven. Now, also note, in their worship, with the words, "Holy, holy, holy," they ascribe to God absolute, undefiled holiness. With the words, "Lord God Almighty," they ascribe absolute deity. And with the words, "which was and is to come," they ascribe to him the fact that he is an eternal being. Absolutely amazing. Now, the hymn they're singing here is the first of five sung in chapters 4 and 5. But also there are many others as we go through the book. We see them not only in 4 and 5, but in chapters 7, 11, 12, 15, 16, 18, and 19. We see the heavenly choirs constantly singing praises of worship to God. Now, what that tells me, I don't understand a lot of heaven. I struggle with just trying to figure out what's being presented here in the text. And Scripture does help us to get somewhat of an idea of what's going on. But one thing is clear. Heaven is going to be a place of constant worship of God. So for folks who don't like the worship singing part of the service, you better start praying. Because there's going to be a lot of that in heaven. A lot of that in heaven. Which brings us to the worship in heaven. The singers, verses 9 and 10. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, To him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. That's the picture we saw in the picture of the rainbow. You see the 24 elders off their throne. You see, you can't worship God. Think about this for a minute. You can't worship God if you're on a throne. So what do? They come down off the throne. They bow in humble adoration and submission to God, and they cast their thrones, or their crowns, unto the Lord. Now, that's a lot of imagery, and we'll talk about that again. I just don't have time to go into all of these in this particular message. The scene that God presents to John is more and more of these beings surrounding the throne join into the worship. This hymn of praise began in verse 8 with the four living creatures. In verse 10, the 24 elders join in. In chapter 5, verse 8, harps enter into the praise. And the rest of the angels add their voices in chapter 5, verse 11. And then finally, in 5:13, all of God's creation is engaged simultaneously at worshiping our Lord. A sight that has to be unimaginable. I don't know how you would even begin to explain it. And what we come to understand by God showing every part of his creation worshiping him, we come to recognize that worship is for God alone. Worship is for God alone. We have to be careful of how we give honor to people. And this applies especially to other gods, so-called gods. Billions of people worship a God other than this God, the only true God of heaven. And God is saying, worship is ascribed to me alone. David prayed this in 1 Chronicles 17:20. O Lord, there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. You would think that would be easy to understand, right? But it wasn't, and it still isn't. During Israel's journey in the wilderness, God had to say to them, you thought I was just like you. You see, that's when we get into trouble. When we start thinking that God is like us, then you have the notion that you know what God's going to do, you could figure out his plan, and you might even think you could outsmart him. Why? Because you think he's just like us. And it's not so. God made that clear to Isaiah the prophet when he said, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth are my ways than your ways. And God was angry at Israel when he said, you thought I was just like you. And here this heavenly throne pictures a God of unimaginable splendor and majesty. A God alone of all of creation. Anything that's out there. Everything all together worshiping him alone. And that's the way he wants it. That's the way it should be. Because he is the God of glory and honor and power. And that's what they're singing to him. That's what they're singing to him right here. That's the song, verse 11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. That word worthy carries the idea of weight. It carries the idea of value. It carries the idea of that which is right. God is a righteous God. That means he could do no wrong, even if we don't like it. Everything he does is right and good and holy. And praise God, he takes that which is not good and not holy, and he works it out for the good to those who love him. That's his promise. That's his promise. You know, when we're going through stuff, some bad stuff, it could be a divorce, it could be a sickness, it could be a death of a loved one, it could be financial ruin, it could be a loss of a job, whatever it is that hurts us. When these things happen, they hurt us. And everybody's hurt is real to them. But when we remember the promises of God, just think of this vision of the throne room, to think of the majesty and glory of God as the supreme being, as the creator, as the God who put you here because it was His will to put you here. And you come to real, first of all, it takes your focus off of the stuff you're going through, and then it brings you, I hope and pray, to the promise, because that's what happens to me every time I have to deal with something, that God works out all things for the good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, and I have peace. Doesn't mean I like what I'm going through, but God, that's how God helps get us through. So important to remember that. Glory is the, they cried out, glory, honor, and power. Glory is the manifestation of His essence and His being. Honor is the reverence for Him who is God alone. And power is God's ability to execute His word. Now note, the elders do not say that they give God glory and honor and power. We can't give God anything. What they say is, He is worthy to receive these things. And they give Him praise for three reasons. First, they praise Him because God is the creator and first cause of anything. They said, for You created all things. God never began. Don't ask me to explain that. I don't. But I believe it because Scripture says it. He was there from the beginning. He's the source of everything. Out of nothing, He created the known universe. Second, God preserves everything. They said, by Your will, they exist. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of life. Without God, you know, I love science and those who refuse to believe in a creator, in an intelligent being. What they don't know is that it's by God's word that all these laws were created and are held into place. And third, God is the final foundation of everything. When they said, and were created, God created all things for His liking. Now, the great principle here, as we close, is the worship of God pivots around His person and His work. See, if we don't understand these things, I really believe it's going to somehow mar how we worship God and how we respond to His person. So the whole principle that's being established here in the throne room is the worship of God. The worship of God. And the application should be for every of God's beings. And His goal is for believers to manifest the person and work of God to His creation. That's our job. That's your job. My job. That's every one of our job, to be a light, to be the salt, to be a witness, to be an exhorter, to be a herald, a proclaimer of this magnificent and glorious God. But the question then becomes is, are we? Do we? How are we representing God? I guess that's a good question. We should think about that now. How do I, in my life, represent God? Do I come across as a light or darkness? Do I come across as salt or something else? When people see me, what would they think of Jesus? You see, this is what this throne room scene helps us to question, because it's so clear that all of God's creation is to worship Him in a way that is acceptable to his person as the one who is holy, holy, holy. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you would make known to us through John this vision of the Godhead, of the throne room, of the beings that surround you, the significance of what they do, what they stand for. Father, I pray that it would impress upon us the importance of bringing worship and honor and glory to you here, Lord, here, as is done in heaven. Because one day, Lord, for all those who are children of God, we will be part of that heavenly choir worshiping you. Help us to prepare for that down here now by how we live our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.